Well, friends, we want to take a look at our Bibles this morning, so we want to dig into Mark chapter 4, and we've been asking this question about how does the kingdom come, and we're nearing the end, finally, after months and months of study in Mark chapter 4. But we've been wrestling with what Jesus said about sower and seed, about the way that the seed grows in miraculous ways, right? It germinates beyond all human explanation. God's plan is that the miracle of the life of Jesus be born into the hearts of people. Transformation of the human heart. And we've been discussing as well how God grows us in these instant ways, miraculous ways, but also in the long-term ways, the ways of practices and habits and disciplines, the ways of a plant growing, putting down roots and pushing up shoots. And then last week we talked about the mustard seed, the little people, and the little strategies that become a kingdom for the purpose of being a place of welcome for the afflicted and those in need. And I'm quite enjoying the engagement that I've been getting on these passages. It's fun for me to get input from people. Like, as you know, I'm just one person, right? And I stand up here week after week with one perspective. And so it's really good for us all to gather around the passage and add our insights and experiences together. And I think it lends to a more well-rounded understanding of a passage. And it's something that the elders, I think we're desiring to create more space for this kind of engagement, more time for us to gather around our Jesus books together, more time to share insights from our lives, more time to minister to each other and pray for each other. And this is what we've been thinking about and working on. In any case, this week I heard from Jared about the mustard seed, and he was asking if I had considered Psalm 84 as I was talking about the parable of the mustard seed. The short answer is no, I hadn't considered it. It's also the same as the long answer, no, I didn't consider it. So hear the psalm with me and see. I mean, it was a whole week ago, right, that we worked on that passage. But hear the psalm with me and see if you can pick up some of the same themes that are in Psalm 84, okay? How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Right? So you hear the theme. Last week we talked about the mustard seed and how it grows into a tree that provides shelter for the vulnerable and the weak. Well, Jared went on to say this. He said, during the prayer night a few weeks back, probably before Christmas, maybe November, I don't know. He said, I opened to this passage randomly. I'd taken some time off work. If you don't know Jared, he works at a youth detention facility. So pretty challenging work. And he had been on parental leave, and so he went back to work, and he says here that he was quite nervous to return. He says, we had an interesting crew of girls in there, and work was very stressful. And through this passage, I felt that God was reminding me that these girls, just like those sparrows, will someday find safety in the house of God. The prison is not the end of the story, even though these girls are often overlooked or seen as pests. God welcomes them to find a home. I really appreciate that insight. I think I was maybe a little light on the shelter that's needed in our world. And Jared, from his vantage point, sees clearly there are lots of vulnerable people in this world that need a place of shelter that they could find in God. So, yeah, I don't know. I think Jared's maybe in Sunday school. Oh, there. Hi, Jared. Thank you. Well, again, God's plan is not a violent revolution. It's not anger and resentment, it's seeds sown. Seeds taking root in hearts and changing lives. It's meeting us in the challenges and the brokenness of our lives. And then that group of people becoming a shelter, like a tree that provides a place for birds to rest. And I have to acknowledge, it seems a little weak. It seems like, how could that be the strategy of God to transform our world? Isn't there something a little more potent we could go after? Something with a little more zest and zip and a little more power to it? And even how could a strategy like that survive in our world with all the animosity and the powers at work? It seems like a bad idea, and yet this is what God has chosen. So this morning we want to ask this question: how will the church survive with these kind of strategies? How will the kingdom come? How can an insignificant group with insignificant strategies actually overcome in a day that's filled with so much violence and anger? Well, let's get after it then. Mark chapter 4, and we'll start at verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, Father, we're asking this morning again that you give us life-changing insight into your word. We know that your word is powerful, so we pray that you'll use it to reshape our hearts. In Jesus' name. Well, this is probably a familiar story to most, I would guess. You've probably heard this story before. And I'm curious about, like, what kind of main points or insights have you taken from this in the past? What are some of the key points? Maybe just discuss with your neighbor just for even 30 seconds. How about 45 seconds? Or think about it. You know, just think about what are some of the key insights that you've heard of before from this passage, okay? Just give you 35 seconds. Okay, real quick, just two or three. What insights have you taken from this in the past? Luke's giving me eye contact, so I got to call him. We are more like the disciples. Their fear, their lack of faith. Yeah, we're more like them than we think we are. That's a good point. Other main points that you've worked out of this passage in the past? Yeah, Howard says, "The resource is right with us, but we don't always draw on it." Yeah, good. One more, just quick. Yeah. 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 Penny says that she's always surprised that Jesus is surprised that they don't really know him yet. That's a really interesting point that we might circle back to here in a bit. Andrew, did anyone punch in anything online? No? Okay. All right, you guys, you got to pull up your socks next week. Anyway, this is a classic story that we've been hearing since we were children, a lot of us. But there's a lot happening here that I would invite you to hear with fresh ears, whatever fresh ears are. I'm not sure what they are exactly. But what I'd like to do this morning is to look at this passage through three different lenses. Three lenses, then, on the calming of the storm. So I don't know if you can see this too well. This is Rembrandt, 1633. What else is happening at 1633 here when he paints this? Sault Ste. Marie is being settled. Hard to believe this place is that old, eh? Amazing, amazing. 1633, Reformation has taken place. Probably a lot of fighting in Europe, because there's always fighting in Europe. Yeah, this is an old one, right? It's a very old one. And the other thing about this painting is it's 5 feet, 5 feet, yeah, I'm 4 feet. No, it's 5 feet tall, 4 feet wide. So you get a sense for, like, Rembrandt's trying to convey something. And, boy, is it possible to just shut the lights for a minute? You can't really see it too well here, I'm sorry. But In the size of the painting, he's trying to convey the magnitude of the storm, I think, in part. And if you could imagine, that it's a beautiful piece. Like it is a wonderful painting. And I suspect that this is Jesus here because, maybe I'm wrong. Does anyone have a different view on this? Yeah, I think that's Jesus. And the light is over here drawing attention to the fearfulness of the storm. But here, there seems to be a measure of calm. Interesting. Again, magnitude, 5 feet by 4 feet. Now, if you want to buy this painting, you cannot. It disappeared in 1990. And I'm sorry to waste time on this, but that's just always so intriguing to me. Like, where is this painting right now? Like, somebody's attic? Like, what's it worth? Probably a bit of money, and it's just hiding somewhere. Someone's got it. Maybe they do have it on the wall in their rec room. Like, maybe. But we don't know. It's like the Ark of the Covenant. Where is it? Yeah. Well, you would hope. You'd hope they'd have a whole room for it, right, to give it its proper place. And anyway, it disappeared. It's gone. You can't buy it. Sorry about that. Anyway, let's get back on track. Okay, 3 lenses on this story. First lens, evil, the sea, and Jesus' authority. Okay? Evil, the sea, and Jesus' authority. One of the interesting things about the passage is the way that it connects with other parts of Mark chapter 4. Okay? So in Mark chapter 4, verse 1, what we have is the crowd is so big that Jesus has to get in the boat to teach. So verse 1, it says, again, he began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, okay? For some reason, Mark has chosen to put the word sea in here three times. It seems like he's emphasizing something. First of all, it tells us where Jesus is, real simple, right? But second of all, it signals something else. And that is, it ties verse 1 of chapter 4, sorry to get so technical here, but ties verse 1 with verse 35, so that this whole passage fits together, okay? It's meant to tie the whole piece. All the parables, all the teachings, they fit together with the calming of the sea. Calming of the sea is not Mark saying, oh, I should tell that story about the sea, the calming of the sea as well. He's saying all of it fits together, okay? There are other signals of that as well. Verse 35 says, on that day, right, in verse 35. That means that on the same day as all this happened. So he's tying it together. And then verse 6, this weird part, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And I spent way too much time on that this week trying to figure out what that meant. But in the end, I think the point is it just connects. It connects. Jesus is in the boat teaching, and then they took him with him with them in the boat just as he was. He was sitting there teaching. And then Jesus says, let's go to the other side. And he didn't move. He didn't go change his clothes. He didn't get an overnight pack. He just, where he was, they got in the boats and away they went. So it brings the whole passage into focus. So whatever the calming of the sea story means, it has something to do with the parables. Okay, the parables connect. Okay. So the sea tells us where he is. It links to the whole chapter, but it also does this important thing. The sea represents something important in the Hebrew mindset, okay? Throughout the Old Testament, this is a crucial point that the Hebrew people viewed the sea as a representation of evil. Have you heard that before? Is that new? Okay, it's fairly consistent throughout the Old Testament. The sea represents the forces of evil. And so in creation, God is shown as pushing back the waters and the sea to bring order to chaos, okay? The sea is chaos. It's the force that's pushing against God. God settles that down and brings order to our world. Psalm 46 is another example. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. So here you have even the mountains are afraid of the sea. They're trembling at the swelling of the waters, but God is powerful over it all. And in the end of Psalm 46, he says, be still, right? Be still, okay? So the picture here and throughout the Old Testament is that the sea represents the forces of evil that rise up against God and his shalom project, his desire to see restoration come. So that's a nice abstract thought from literature, but if we move away from abstraction to something a little more concrete, I think we have to acknowledge that evil is something that's real and present in our world today. It's not abstract. It's something that is active in our world. And it's not just this, we want to make a dichotomy about good people and bad people to make ourselves feel better. It's not that. Evil is a force in our world. It's a motivating force. It's moving against humanity and towards destruction. Forces like addiction, forces like greed, forces like violence. And why do we keep choosing war? Why does this keep happening? Why are there people that rise up and want to make war? Can't we all acknowledge that war is hell and move on and find a better way to resolve our differences? But here we are again, because evil exists in our world. And sociologists and psychologists and all of us, we've tried to find all kinds of explanations, but the simplest and most coherent explanation is that evil exists in our world. And it exists even in us and even in our interpersonal relationships. There are disharmonies and rivalries, okay? Now, I was at Awana this week. It was the annual Ask the Pastor Day at Awana. And this is actually really fun. I'm really glad they give me their questions in advance because these little kids, they have some real stingers, you know? Some really good questions. Gabriel is amazing, by the way. He is a true theologian. He is, Osmani's son is just killing it with these questions. So here are some of the questions I got. Who is Pastor Dan? Okay, so that was a lighter one. I was able to handle that one okay without giving it too much prior thought. Who's Pastor Dan? That's one question. Do you have kids? How many and why? I wasn't sure what exactly they were looking for. Those six-year-olds, they're tricky. How about this one? Did Nicodemus get born again? Some good theology going on there. Some good biblical studies there. Gabriel, not to out him, but Gabriel, again, beautiful. How about this one? How did Jesus die for our sins? How did Jesus? And I wasn't sure what she meant by the question, so I asked her, and she was actually wrestling with the theological implications of Jesus' death on the cross. I could calm her fears and satisfy her that there are thousands of very thick books on this very topic. I tried to simplify a bit, but like, incredible question, right? Like, really asking important things. How about this one? When Jesus was a kid, why did he ask the people at the temple questions? Wrestling with the humanity of Jesus. Like, that's a legitimate, good question. Was there something Jesus didn't know at the age of 12? What did his humanity look like? Sorry, Gabriel again. It's amazing. And so we worked through these questions, and I love this, right? Doing theology with kids who are rolling around on the ground and picking their noses. It's awesome. Like, it was really fun. But one of the questions that really caught my eye was, what is heaven like? What is heaven like? Our natural default would be to go to Revelation and look at the descriptions, but I wanted the kids to get a slightly different angle. So I took a different approach. And I asked them, I wanted to explain to them that heaven is the place where God's will is always done fully and completely, okay? That's where heaven is where God's will is in full enactment, okay? So then I asked them, what would it look like to be in a place where God's will is always done? We wrestled with that a bit, and then this question, have you ever been mistreated? What do you think happened then? Just about every hand's up, right? Like, they all had a catalog of stories, six-year-olds and younger, a catalog of stories of how they had been mistreated. And these are kids probably not from deeply troubled backgrounds, but were very aware that there had been violence in the school, there had been violence on the playground, there had been harsh treatment. And we can only imagine then, if that's this group of kids, what are other kids facing who don't have the privileged background that these do? It's truly heartbreaking. And the point here is that evil exists in our world. It's the spirit of the power of the air, Paul says. Evil wars against God's shalom and attempts to destroy humanity. And this is what Old Testament writers considered when they thought of the sea. It's the presence of evil that wars against God's shalom work. And when we look at the story of the calming of the sea, what we're seeing here is that Jesus demonstrates his authority over nature and over the evil that plagues the world. Okay? He's not overriding human will. He's chosen not to do that. But he does have authority over evil. And the story promises that he will overcome evil. He's not fazed. He's not taxed. He's not fretting. And he's not worried. He's sleeping in the boat. But he has authority. He will not override human will, but he will not let his mission be undone by the forces of chaos and evil. The shalom work of God will not be thwarted. And this is the first lens, then. Jesus takes on the forces of evil and chaos. He restores shalom and order. But there's a second lens we want to look at here, and that is Jonah and the welcome of God. Did you happen to notice how many parallels there are in this story to the Jonah story? Now, Jonah, if you're not familiar with the Bible, is a story of a man who's called by God to go and to preach to his enemies, like really nasty people. We're talking a lot about violence today, talking a lot about war. These were the experts in doing terrible things. And God says to Jonah, I want you to go tell them to stop doing evil, start doing good, and God will forgive them, okay? And Jonah, because he hated these people so much because they'd done so many bad things, he says, no thanks, I'm going to run away. Okay, so that's the story of Jonah. And in that story, and in the story of Jesus, what we have here is a journey in a boat, a great storm at sea, a sleeping main character, terribly frightened sailors, a miraculous calming of the sea, and a response of wonder by the sailors. So with these similarities, what do you think is going on here? Well, maybe we should ask, what exactly is the Jonah story about? It's certainly not about a big fish, and it's not even really about Jonah. The story of Jonah is actually about God's heart for even his enemies. Even the grossest forms of wickedness, God still desires them to turn from their sin, find forgiveness, and take up a new life. That's the story of Jonah. But Jonah, he doesn't care for that story. He wants them to get theirs, right? God's love transcends human love. It goes far beyond and on and on. His love is so much greater for humanity, and Jonah doesn't care about that. So he runs. And our story today is meant as a kind of contrast. Jesus is the anti-Jonah. Jesus is the anti-Jonah. He wants to go to the other side of the lake to people who don't know God. He has a sense of calling to, in chapter 5, a demon-possessed man in need and to a region called the 10 cities. And even though he's exhausted so that he can't stay awake, he's still determined to go, and he's pushing. Let's go to the other side. And when we see the story through this lens, what we actually see is the incredible heart of God, the incredible heart of God. Jonah didn't want a part of it. Jesus is all over it. Let's do this. Let's go to the people in need. But it is possible that we take on the Jonah persona, and I didn't write that intentionally. That just, and then I was reading it, that rhymes. You see, the Jonah persona is that we hope that people get what's coming to them. It's that old Bible verse that actually isn't in the Bible. You made your bed, now you get to lie in it. Right? That's the Jonah that sometimes shows itself in our lives. People deserve what they're getting. And it's easy to adopt these attitudes, horrifically forgetting that God has shown mercy to us. We are the recipients of mercy. We receive from God. And so Jesus is the anti-Jonah, consistently telling us what God's heart is like for people that are far from him. And he won't be deterred. His heart is for his enemies, and the calming of the storm is a point back to Jonah to say, Jesus is the opposite of what Jonah is like. God's heart is for those who are far from him. Well, third lens then, church, faith, and fear. Third, and especially given that the parables are all around these stories of the sea, and the parables, they speak of this miracle of conversion, that God's plan is the transformed heart and the ongoing work of God in people's lives. And I think what we see is that the disciples represent citizens of the kingdom in a world that is filled with evil. There's violence, there's animosity, there's resentment, there's all kinds of strife out there, and we see it all around us even now, and the disciples are trying to make their way in the middle of it. They're in a battle against the forces of chaos to see harmony restored. And so the disciples in their little boat, they're fearful, certain that they're about to die, and these are pictures of the church in history. And it's a little bit hard for us to relate to this because we've had it easy, I think. While this might be a portrait, the storm might be a portrait of the church throughout history with evil dictators rising up against it, our picture of trouble really probably looks more like a golf cart and it's starting to rain a little bit. You know, that's the deepest form of strife that we've struggled with. We have not struggled the way the church in history has. And so, this picture of the storm, I think, is a picture of evil dictators rising up, of religious persecution that has embattled the disciples. But there are a few dangers for the church in the storm, I think. A few dangers that we want to watch out for, things that we might get wrong. The first one is that Jesus is being carried in the boat, but he sleeps. That was Howard's point, I think. He's being carried in the boat, but he sleeps. And the danger is that we carry the name of Jesus but never make use of the power and authority of Jesus. Right? We're purveyors of what he's all about, but we never draw on his power. We carry the name of Jesus in human methods and means with our oars and try to make sense of it all, but we fail to see him work in the ways that he's prescribed, the miracle of transformation. And this might be most clearly seen in a church that's trying to be faithful, trying their best to fight for Jesus in the public square, but they're doing it with him asleep, not recognizing that it's his power to transform lives that is the difference maker. All other methods are simply us rowing against the Rembrandt storm, and it's probably not going to work. So danger one is we carry the name of Jesus but fail to exercise his authority. Second danger is that we lose faith and give up. And this, of course, is more than possible. It might be leaving the faith completely, or it might be just withdrawing to a privatized kind of spirituality. It's Jesus and me in the bunker, and I'm hiding and forgetting about God's mission of love for the world. One of my favorite things about the Bible is that it has this truth-telling component to it. You know, there's that saying, history is written by the victors, and it's usually a way of saying the victors whitewash all the evil they did, all the wrongs they did, all the mistakes they made. They whitewash that and portray themselves as heroes. And the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible is exceedingly faithful to point to the weakness of its own writers. That's an unusual book. Normally, we want to make ourselves look good. But the Bible is filled with the stories that highlight the failure of the writers. And there's something really wonderful about that for weak disciples like me. I can relate. Karl Barth says it this way, "But supposing the church did not do what it could and should do, supposing its faith was feeble, supposing that in spite of all that it had through him and had received from him, and even in spite of his tangible presence, it was miserably afraid for itself and for him in the midst of world occurrence." Do you hear that? Supposing we lose faith, supposing the church loses its way and is miserably afraid for itself and for Jesus in the midst of world occurrence. Can you imagine us? Yeah, I can totally imagine it because I do it all the time, right? That we become afraid for ourselves and for the name of Jesus as though he can't protect himself. What kind of foolishness do I embrace when I do that, right? Barth goes on. Suppose that all these things should happen. He says, he himself gave the answer to this sorry defiance. Barth's a beautiful writer. He himself gave the answer to this sorry defiance with his superior and joyful defiance. What's his answer? He upheld it. He upheld the church in the midst of the storm. Yet also revealed himself as the one who did so. He was the church's unassailable basis and showed himself to be so. What will happen if we falter? What will happen if our faith is weak? What will happen if we misstep? Jesus will uphold us. The church will survive. The church will thrive, not because of us, but because of Jesus. Beautiful. Yeah. Yeah. The wheat will grow and produce a harvest. The mustard seed will become a tree of shelter. He will uphold it even when the church is lacking in faith. And this confidence offers us peace. Joyful defiance, he calls it, in world occurrence. Because it doesn't rest on our shoulders. Penny and I have 6 children, and I should say I asked permission to tell this story. We have 6 children. 2 were born in the Barry Hospital. 2 were born at home in Shanty Bay with the assistance of a midwife, and 2 were born in Saskatchewan. So when number 3 was on the way, we decided that we would have a midwife and have the birth in our home, and so that's what we did. Well, sure enough, it's about 11:30. We've had an exhausting day because we already had 2 kids. You know, there's no napping during the day when you have other kids. So our 3rd is on the way, and we go into labor. I say we. Penny goes into labor at about 11:30. It was late. We were really tired. Her parents came to pick up our other children. Madeline still tells the story of remember being carried out in the middle of the night. And Penny, when finally the midwife arrived after midnight, I'm sure Penny said to her, I don't think I can do this. I'm too tired. I'm exhausted. I can't have a baby. I just want to sleep. And the midwife, she said, don't worry. If you just go to sleep, your body will do what it needs to do. Calm reassurance that all things are under control. And this is God's commitment to the church. He's promised that he'll be faithful, that he'll bring the baby, he'll bring the boat to the other side. That's his promise to us. He will bring her through. And what kind of joyful people can we be if we have that confidence? Not stressed, not worried. He will bring us through. Okay? 3rd danger is that we fear the wrong things. Did you see this? This is so interesting to me. Verse 40, he said to them, why are you so afraid? Massive storm, waves crashing. They were afraid of the storm. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And then they were filled with great fear. You've probably seen that before. I saw it for the first time this week. They were afraid. And now they had a new fear. They were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" See, they're afraid of the storm. Then Jesus calms the storm, and now they have a new fear. They're still afraid, but their fear has been replaced by a greater fear. A reverence for this man who defies categories. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And that's kind of your point, right? Jesus is surprised that they don't know him yet. And they haven't got a hot clue who he really is. I mean, they've seen miracles. And it reminds me a little bit of that story of Peter and Luke, where Jesus does the miracle with the fish, and Peter falls down on his knees and he says, like, "Go away from me, I'm a sinful man." These moments of overwhelmedness, I'll just make up a word, overwhelmed at who this person is. Like, if he's an itinerant preacher, one who travels around and he tells nice stories about wheat and harvest and whatever, okay, we get that. And they probably even at this point believe that he's going to somehow rise up and conquer Rome. So they probably think he's got this level of greatness. But this is like next level stuff, right? All of nature obeying his words. And you hear it in the disciples, don't you? What is this that's before our eyes? What presence is this? How do we even understand? They had no ability to comprehend who they were looking at. It's like the kid's question. You know, why did Jesus need to ask them questions? This mystery of humanity and divinity that we never get near the bottom of it. At one sense, the vulnerability of a baby born to Mary and asking questions in the temple. And on the other side, this authority over nature. It's mind-boggling. So, we have three lenses then we looked at this story through. Evil, the sea, and Jesus' authority. Jonah and the welcome of God. The church, faith, and fear. And I think as a church, we do much better with a properly placed fear, a proper reverence and awe for Jesus. And we don't do well with fear of our circumstances. We'll do much better when the focus is on letting him direct and empower. But when our primary concern is to take Jesus with us, to make sure he's with us in the boat with authority and power, to make sure that he's the heart of every story and the center of every action, then we will survive and we will even thrive, even if along the way we get some things wrong, we make some missteps. With him at the center, we will make it through. So then coming back to this big question, how does the kingdom of God survive with little people and insignificant strategies? The project seems pretty vulnerable, actually. Evil exists in our world, and it shows itself in all kinds of places. But God's heart is not against humanity. It's not against humanity. He longs to extend welcome to those who are far from God. And while the church's struggle is real, and it will be challenging throughout history, God will faithfully bring the church through. What is the faith then that God desires? Is it not trusting that the simple ways of those parables will be the ways that God shows his power for us? It's the non-dramatic, the simple sowing of seed and trusting in the miracle of growth and his authority, and that will bring us through. Yeah. And I think there's something important. Obviously, we're talking about the church today and the kingdom of God, but there's something important for us as individuals too. And life is always more difficult and challenging than we expected. We did not anticipate, you know, when we were 16, 17, 18 years old, we did not anticipate the difficulties we would face. Illness in our parents, children trying to find their way, parenting, mental health struggles, you name it. We did not anticipate when we were young that life would be difficult. And yet there's Jesus. He's with us. He wants to see us through. Let's pray together. Father, we pray this morning that you'll give us courage in our lives. give us courage to trust you in the difficulties. In some ways, Father, this is the most basic elements of faith, and yet we find it difficult. And especially in this area, Father, of Jesus' authority, would you teach us? Would you train us in how to see his authority at work in our lives? Bring to us the information, bring to us the understanding that we need in order that we don't just carry the name in weakness, but in the power of Jesus. Now, we acknowledge our need for you this morning. Amen.